I'd like to look first this afternoon at a couple verses in John's first epistle. First epistle of John is a preface, really, to the subject I'd like to take up. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Of course, he's speaking of the inspired writers when he's speaking here. We are the inspired writers are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then if you just leave your finger there, please, and turn over to the second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read the first 7 verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, in whom or in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, I know this hasn't been announced as a young people's meeting. Often they are in the afternoon, but I would like to speak particularly to young people this afternoon. We'll all listen in, I hope, but I have a particular burden, I think, for young people, and particularly those that are going to college. You know, that those verses we read in 1 John speak about the world. They are of the world. You know, there's really two worlds, aren't there? That's what we're reading about in Colossians chapter 2, is two worlds. There's a world of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the center. And we've been speaking about that some in our meetings today, haven't we? About the heavenly calling. It's an entirely different world. And how important our habits are, as we've been speaking to, in getting taken up with that world. Because that's the important real world. That's the real world, isn't it? You know, sometimes we look around us, we go through this world, and we say, well, this must be the real world, the way things work. And as I said, I wanted to speak particularly to college students, because I know when you go to college, and I know that it's difficult today for many of us, if we don't go to college, to get a decent job. Many of us aren't able to, don't have ability with our hands, perhaps. And we need to get a college education, or so we feel, in order to make a living wage. But one thing I want to tell you about when you go to the world, and I speak with a little bit of experience, having spent a number of years in that, both as a student and an instructor, that when we go into that world, when we go to college, you're going to be indoctrinated with the world system. Don't think you're going there to just learn a trade. It's much more insidious than that. I'm not saying you can't go to college. Of course, I'm not saying that. But what I do want to say is that the Word of God warns us that there are two worlds. And the world that you're going to be indoctrinated with is not the world in college, is not the world that you read about in Scripture. You know, I saw a figure the other day. I wish I could remember the exact numbers. It seems to me that of those people who were professing Christians, professing evangelical Christians before they went away to college, less than half came out of college with their faith intact. And there's a reason for that. As I say, when you go to college, you're going to be indoctrinated in this different world. This world of which Christ is not the center. This world which is anti-scriptural, if we can put it that way. And we need to understand that. Well, I believe what we have in Colossians chapter 2 is these two worlds in collision. The one world of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the center, about which we've been speaking. And then this other world of which Satan is the God and Prince. We learn that from Scripture, don't we? We learn that there's this world system of which Satan is the God. He's the head of the religious world, and he's the Prince. He's the head of this political world. And that world is contrary to the world that we read about in the Scriptures. Well, you know, the Colossians had gone on fairly well. And then they started to get a little more comfortable, perhaps. And they were impressed with some of the principles of this other world we were speaking about. And they thought, you know, we can actually make Christianity better if we can just bring in some of the principles of this world and maybe enhance Christianity a little bit. You know, that's the same lie that Satan tells us today, doesn't he? He says there's certain principles in this world that impress the men of this world. And if we can just combine it with Christianity, perhaps we can impress the men of this world. But it's a lie, isn't it? We spoke about error and truth. And that's what we want to read about. So what's the first part of truth here? The first part of truth that the Apostle Paul brings before the Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. We were just singing about that, weren't we? I know we sang that song already once in this conference, that number 174. But you know, it's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train. To bear thy yoke, that's a great secret, isn't it, for Christianity? And learn of thee that we may rest obtain. You know, there's no rest in this world. There's no real rest. You know that one of the most prescribed medicines in the country now are antidepressants. People are so depressed in this country. Now, I've not been out of this country much, but I know people like Bob and others and Doug have traveled extensively in countries that are impoverished. And what those people would love to have is the material wealth that we have in this country. And yet, what happens when we come to this country? People are on depressants, antidepressants, because they're so depressed they can't stand themselves. They've got everything, it seems, materially, but it doesn't satisfy the heart. And so we turn to one, the center of a world, who alone can satisfy our hearts. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness trained to bear thy yoke. That's the secret of happiness, isn't it? And rest, and learn of thee that we may rest obtain. You know, we were speaking earlier in these meetings about the three tenses of salvation. And that was such a help to me when I understood that there's the past tense of salvation, the salvation of my soul. But really, it only takes one verse, perhaps, to have the salvation of my soul. Some people have heard John 3:16, for instance, preached. Heard a story of a man once who was in the, I think it was the Swiss Alps, as I recall. And this man didn't know of anybody in particular in the area, but he had a burden on his heart to preach the gospel or say a word for the Lord. And he went up in those mountains, and at the top of his lungs, he quoted John 3:16. And he didn't know if anybody ever heard it, but somebody did hear it, and they were saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But then there's the second tense of salvation, as we were speaking. And what brought it to mind is the fact that The same thing is true with rest. If you look at Matthew 11:28, you find there's two tenses of rest there. The Lord Jesus speaks about, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's that past tense of salvation or of rest, isn't it? That's when we first came to the Lord Jesus and took him as our Savior. But when it speaks about his yoke there in Matthew 11, it's not speaking about the first tense of rest. It's speaking about the second tense of rest. It's been said again, we can be saved by one verse of the Bible, but God has given us the rest of the Scriptures to help us walk in a way that's for his honor and glory. That's that second tense of salvation and rest. And so it says, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill. That's an important word, isn't it? The all-sufficiency of Christ. You know, I'm almost embarrassed to use those words because I know how little I really understand it and feel it in my own heart. But it's true, isn't it? Christ is all-sufficient. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill. You know, our lives make the lie to that so much. We often say, well, it really doesn't seem true. We need Christ and something more to make us really happy. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fear dispel. Oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Isn't that a beautiful hymn? Well, let's go on with our chapter. So we have two all-sufficiencies in Colossians. The first is the all-sufficiency of Christ, and we don't have the time to do it, but if we were to go through the first chapter of Colossians, we see the Lord Jesus is presented in his various aspects. It's sometimes called one of the great Christological chapters in Scripture, along with John chapter 1, perhaps, and Hebrews chapter 1. And if you look carefully, you'll notice there's seven glories of Christ. And so he's presented to us this wonderful one who's saved us and drawn us to himself. There's seven glories brought out in the first chapter, but I'll leave that to your own study. And then he comes to chapter 2 as we were reading. He wants to encourage them. He wants us to understand, as it says in verse 2, their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The rest of that verse doesn't really belong there. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Can the Lord Jesus really satisfy our inmost desires and needs? Indeed he can he? But we need to prove it ourselves, each one of us. And so God is a great blesser, and he has provided everything, as somebody quoted this morning, all things that pertain unto life and godliness are contained in the Word of God. He is sufficient to satisfy all of our inmost desires and needs, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, then he speaks about verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's what was happening, wasn't it? Some people were trying to beguile the Colossians with enticing words, trying to attract them away from Christ. And so in verse 8, I think we have the first error. There's three errors here. And the first one we have in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition, or it could be translated, the teachings of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, I remember when I went away to college, I was reading some things, and it was such an eye-opener for me to realize that the things that they were teaching at college were not just exactly facts, but there was a philosophy behind it, a principle behind it. And the question is, was that principle the truth of God, or did it belong to that other world, what we can call error? And it was such an eye-opener for me to all of a sudden realize that what these people were doing is presenting what's sometimes called their worldview. I know you've heard that expression before. That's what they were presenting. What is a worldview? Well, a worldview, as some people have explained it, is the grid through which we see and interpret the world. We all have an understanding of the world. And so what those college professors are giving us is their own worldview. What is that worldview? What is the indoctrination you're going to get at the university? Well, philosophy. What is philosophy? It means literally the love of wisdom, doesn't it? And vain deceit. Why does the apostle put those together? Because man's philosophy is only vain deceit. That's all it is. It's empty and it's deceptive, and it'll lead us away from Christ. It's after the teachings of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, there are several directions that philosophy goes. Mr. Kelly made a comment that I appreciated. He said that really, philosophy takes you in one of two directions, either into atheism on the one hand, or to pantheism on the other hand. And I think in this chapter we have both. Let's talk about atheism first. Because what is philosophy? Well, philosophy was something that the Greeks started, and they thought they could explain the world apart from God. And they gave us some help. They said, well, philosophy is humanistic, and philosophy is based on this understanding, this presupposition, and that is that man is the measure of all things. That's the presupposition that philosophers had, that man was the measure of all things. They weren't going to look into the Word of God. They didn't even have that much of it at the time. But they thought we can understand the world, but we have to first recognize that man is the measure of all things. And so that's come down through the ages. We had people like Voltaire in the 18th century in France. And he was an atheist, an agnostic, or an atheist. There's a little difference between the two. But he declared that man was the measure of all things. And furthermore, not only is man the measure of all things, but he enthroned reason as a god. He made reason a god. And he said, furthermore, man can discern everything that needs to be discerned by his reason. And so he went on his way, and a man by the name of Darwin came along in about 1850s, in the 1850s, as many of us know. And he took this philosophy, and he said, I'm going to see if I can apply that to the natural world. Can I apply this to the natural world? The biological world seems to be really a miracle. And many of these evolutionists have actually confessed that. They said the world, the biological world, is so beautifully designed, or at least it appears to be beautifully designed. But can we explain this simply by natural causes? And so that's what Darwin set out to do. There's a difference between the philosophy of science and the methodology of science. And he had a philosophy of science, and that philosophy of science was that he got from other philosophers, was he said, let's leave God out, and let's assume that everything can be explained by a purposeless chance and probability. And so he looked at the world and he said, well, I suppose by natural selection we can say that natural selection selects certain items, certain beings that can be can reproduce better and are more favorably for the long-term survival of the species, and that therefore that was probably the means of selection. And he said, you know, there's several tests we can use for this. One thing is, he said this would take a long, long, long time, and we're going to find lots of intermediate species. Darwin felt that that's what probably would have to happen. Well, the fact is, they haven't found any intermediate species, hardly any. Perhaps you noticed in the news recently, there's some people that think they're finding some intermediate species, and God could create species that are intermediate between the aquatic and the terrestrial. That's not a problem. But all these abundant species, intermediate species that Darwin said there would have to be, have never been found, because that's not what the fossil record shows. It appears that all of a sudden there's a creation, and all of a sudden there's a mass destruction. This is what the paleontological record shows. And then all of a sudden there's a mass creation again. And then it's followed after a period of time by another mass extinction. Very, very different from what Darwin thought. But Darwin's principle was simply to try to show that God could be left out of what's normally called creation. That was his natural philosophy. And that has infected the universities since that time. This is the philosophy that most will teach you when you go not only in science classes, but in many, many other your classes. They're going to tell you that there's no need for God. In fact, some philosophers took that a little step further, and they said, well, science proves there's no need for God. It doesn't prove that at all. But based on Darwin's theories and those that follow them, therefore, they said, we can say that God is dead. Why do we need God? God doesn't need to be in this universe. We can explain it all by just natural processes, natural laws, and probability and chance and enough time. Well, what happened with that theory? What happened when men started to apply that to the social world? You know, there was a trial back in the 1920s, and I'm sure many of us have heard about this, back in the state of Tennessee, called the Scopes Trial, back in the 1920s. And at that trial, there was a test as to the teaching of evolution in schools. And they had a trial, and the lawyer for the evolutionist brought some of the students of this high school teacher that was teaching evolution in some of his classes, in his biology classes. And he said, now tell me, here's the theory of evolution, and you've been taught that in class. Has it made you a poor athlete? Has it made you a worse student? Has it made you a worse citizen? And at that point, it seemed to be pretty innocuous, didn't it? It seems as though these theories didn't really have much impact. But as time went by, what happened in the 20th century? Darwin's theories of survival of the fittest became applied to the social systems. And men took a hold of that, as men do. Thoughts are very, very powerful. And men took a hold of that. Hitler was one of those men. Stalin was one of those men. And it led to the atrocities that we learned of in the middle part of the 20th century. I have something I'd like to read from a man who was actually a survivor from Auschwitz. Auschwitz was one of the very worst of the concentration camps in Germany. Here's what he says. If we present man, this was a man named Viktor Frankl, who later gained some notoriety, but I think what he says here is quite important. If we present man with a concept which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is in any case prone. Nihilism simply means that if man is merely a machine, merely a product of natural causes, of material and energy, then there's really no purpose to life. It's really purposeless and empty. That's what nihilism means. I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. This is Viktor Frankl speaking still. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Maidenbeck were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Philosophy has its consequences, and it led to the awful consequences that we have. Well, I don't have this other statement with me, but it's interesting that one of the grand promoters of Darwinism was a family named Huxley. You might be familiar. There were several generations. One was actually called Darwin's Bulldog because he was such a promoter of Darwin's ideas. And he explains, Aldous Huxley, one of that family, explains what his great attraction to Darwinism was. I don't have the quote, but in essence he says this. He said, I wanted to believe that the world was purposeless because I wanted to give in to sexual and political desires. Isn't that interesting? He wanted consequences. We were speaking today about every action we have. We don't get away with anything with a God our Father, do we? How important that is. But this is what they're going to teach you at university, is that you can get away with certain things. That you don't have to worry about a God. That all there is, just like the Sadducees believed, that there was no spirit, no angel, no resurrection. That what you see is all there is. There is no future. There is no grand scheme of origin. It's just what you see. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But that's one of the errors you're going to be taught in the university. Well, let's move on a little bit. That's one of the grand ends of one philosophy. It's an atheistic philosophy. And it's one of the great errors that has a great attraction to men. In fact, it's one of the prevailing theories, not only in science, but also in much of the social sciences, as we've seen. But there's a response here in verses, beginning with verse 9, in Colossians chapter 2 again, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of, it should read, the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We've spoken somewhat about the work of Christ. You know, there's three all-sufficiencies that we are familiar with. The one is the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. We were reading about that in 1 John, weren't we? We don't need to have the Scriptures in something else, but the Scriptures are all-sufficient. We've been reading about the all-sufficiency of Christ, the person of Christ. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill. And now we have here the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. You know, God is a great blesser, isn't he? He wants to bless us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to go on for him in a way that's for his glory and honor. And then he wants us to take us home, to be with him forever. You know, I have a statement that I appreciated, wrote in the back of my Bible at some point, if I can put my finger on it. Something that Mr. Bellett wrote in his book on Psalms, his little book on Psalms. You know, earth, as we are, one of the brothers was mentioning, is just our life on earth is just for a short time, isn't it? And then we're going to be in eternity. And so we're in training now for eternity. And I just thought of this statement I wrote in the back of my Bible. This is from Mr. Bellett again. Every Christian is treading the ascent of wisdom and goodness, and an era and his course shall arrive when supernal beings, ancient proficients in virtue, shall count him their worthy companion and delight in his converse. Well, I know that language is a little difficult to follow, but I think essentially what Mr. Bellett's saying is that God is preparing us not only to be with him forever, but to be with the Daniels and the Davids and the Abrahams, to be able to walk and talk with those men and to be their companions. What a wonderful truth that is. We're in training right now for that. And so the Lord puts us through a rigorous training. We want to have a rigorous training, don't we? And the Lord puts us through that rigorous training. But here we have the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. What does that mean? We know that He's forgiven us our sins. That corresponds to the Passover, doesn't it? When Israel left Egypt and went on their way to Canaan. That's the Passover, is the forgiveness of sins. The second part then is, I think our brother Bob mentioned it this morning, was immediately connected with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God doesn't expect us to just have our sins forgiven and then live our own lives. That's not at all what He expects, does He? But rather, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days, and it starts immediately after the Passover. And it goes for those 7 days, which is a picture of a complete period of time, a picture of the whole time we're here on earth. What does that Feast of Unleavened Bread mean? It's the claim God has that we should walk a holy life. Unleavened, leaven is a picture of evil, isn't it? And unleavened then is a figure of the holy life rather than the life that's lived for self. And so based on the Passover, as we had this morning, He wants us to walk a holy life. It's the natural successor to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's claimed us for His own, for a particular purpose. He's set us apart for a holy purpose. And then the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. Now it mentions baptism here. Buried with Him in baptism. What does that mean? You might say, oh, I thought my sins were gone when the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross and I took Him as my Savior. That's true, isn't it? But what about this present tense of salvation? What about this life I live after under the headship of the first Adam? It's all over in the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus died. We sometimes sing, Jesus died and we died with Him. Buried in His grave we lay. And so that's what baptism is a figure of. We have that in the book of Romans, don't we? Not only are our sins forgiven, but the work the Lord Jesus did on the cross put an end to me. You know, remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And the time comes when Pilgrim finally comes to the cross. He has the burden on his back, and finally the burden rolls off. And when he's at the foot of the cross, it rolls into the open sepulcher. And I understand that Mr. Hayo used to speak about that, and he said, you know, that's not really exactly a correct figure. But he said it would be much better if Bunyan himself or Christian himself had himself rolled into that grave. Because that's really what Christianity is. Not only sins forgiven, but the end of me. And the end of what Scripture calls the old man. The old man is that life I was born into, and that life of which the first Adam is the head. It's that life in which I try to make myself acceptable to God. It's the life under which the Jews labored, trying to keep the law to see if there was that which would be acceptable to God in the first man. And by the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, He said, it's all over. The old man is completely bankrupt. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's all over. And so we're buried with Him in baptism. You know, I read a book not too long ago. It had an interesting title. It was called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. interesting title, isn't it? I don't necessarily recommend everybody go out and read it, although there's a good many things in it that are good. But I will say that in essence, I think what this book was saying was that just what we have here, that when I came to Christ, not only did I have my sins forgiven, but it was the end of me. And so the apostle says in the book of Galatians, he says, now it's not I, but Christ. That's the rule of life for the Christian now, isn't it? For the Jew, the rule of life was the law. This do and thou shalt live. But for the Christian, the rule of life is not I, but Christ. You know, we spoke this morning about, very briefly at the end of the meeting, about the difference between purchase and redemption. And I think this comes into play a little bit. I think the figure, as I understand it, is that we were in the slave market of sin, weren't we? And the Lord Jesus purchased us out of that slave market. But really, that can be said of all men, can it? Remember in Matthew 13, it says that the certain merchant man was looking for a treasure, and he learned of that treasure in a field, and he went out and he bought the whole field. And so that's what the Lord Jesus did. He purchased the whole field. The work he did on the cross is sufficient so that everyone could be saved. He has a claim on every man, woman, and child, not only by virtue of creation, but by virtue of the work he did on the cross of Calvary. Does that mean all men are saved? Of course not. We know that's not true. That's the difference between purchase and redemption. He bought us all out of the slave market in that sense, but not everybody takes advantage of that. And so redemption, as I understand it, goes a step further. It's not only that he bought us out of the slave market, but he bought us to set us free. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan in the world. But you know, there's a third step. And I think that's what circumcision really speaks of. The circumcision was at the end of the wilderness journey. The Red Sea speaks of baptism, as I understand it. That was when the old man was declared dead. Not I, but Christ. But then they went through the wilderness journey. They crossed the Jordan River. And as has often been said, the Red Sea is a picture of Christ's death for me. And the Jordan River is a picture of my death with Christ. I believe that circumcision is a figure of consecration. Let's go back to the slave market. First we have purchase, then we have set free. My wife was reading the book Uncle Tom's Cabin recently, and she told me of an example where somebody purchased a slave out of the slave market. And the slave was indignant about that because the man, I think, was a northerner, as I recall, where they rejected slavery by and large. And so when the man was purchased out of that slavery, he said to this new master, said, why did you do that? He said, I bought you to set you free. And then the man said, then I'm going to serve you forever. That's consecration. I believe that's what corresponds to circumcision. It's the mortification of the flesh. It's when we realize practically that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to the one who died for us and rose again. You know, one of the great surprises, I suppose, is that when we're first saved, we think that, you know, we'll never sin again. It's such a wonderful thing. Our Savior is so wonderful. The work He's done for us is so wonderful. I'm never going to sin again. But what happens after we become Christians? We find that although the old man is dead, the old nature is still there. Sin still indwells, doesn't it? But circumcision addresses that. The work the Lord Jesus did on the cross is sufficient so that we don't need to live as a slave to Satan anymore. Well, our time is quickly going on, so I don't have time to go into that anymore. But I believe that What we have in circumcision corresponds to consecration. When we get sick of ourselves, we understand that the only way we can walk to please the Lord Jesus is by completely giving ourselves up to Him. It's not salvation in the first sense, but it's what we have in Romans chapter 12. Maybe we can just look there very quickly and then we'll pass on. But in Romans chapter 12, in the first verses, he's spoken about the efficacy of the work of Christ for our sins and for the efficacy of His work for sin. In the first eight chapters of Romans, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really a parenthesis. So he goes now and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I believe that consecration corresponds to the circumcision we have here. It's the mortification of the flesh. We have the practical side of it in the next chapter, but we have the principle at this point. Well, let's move on quickly in verses 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's speaking of himself as a Jew now, the us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. There was a second error here, and I think this is the second error. There was the error of tradition, human tradition. These ordinances that they kept, and they kept them in the wrong place, didn't they? They were no longer Jews, they were now Christians. But they wanted to make a great deal of the ordinances in themselves. And you know, there is a great danger of tradition, human tradition. This is a religious error, I believe. Not only a philosophical error as we had in the first place, but this is a religious error. And there is a great deal of talk about religion today, isn't there? Is it error or is it truth? That's a good question for us. You know, I have a friend that I was talking to, used to work with, and he said he was talking about something, and he used the expression the historic church. And I thought, well, what in the world, what do you mean by the historic church? Well, he said, you know, the traditions that the church has held over the years. That's the historic church. And I said, do you mean the historic church? He was a believer. I said, do you mean the historic church or do you mean the scriptural church? He said, well, I guess you're probably right. We probably ought to say the scriptural church. But this is human tradition, the second error. Men want us to believe in the traditions of men. And this error is going forward into a great ecumenical church today, isn't it? There's a great ecumenical church that people want us to join in and be part of. They say, well, it's the one body. Is it the one body? Is it the one body if everybody who says they're a Christian all joins together just under the name of Christ, but there's no reality? That's not the one body. The one body is only those who are sealed by the Spirit of God. They're the ones that are members of the one body. But there's a great tradition following the tradition of men. And evangelicals and Catholics are all coming together and following the second great error. Remember Mr. Brown gave a talk many years ago. I wasn't there, of course, but I read the pamphlet. And he said, it's toward the man and towards the woman. The first error, I suppose, is that we were reading about in philosophy. Towards the political beast of the future, who's not that far off. And he's going to tell people what they must do. You know, when you give up God, which is what philosophy does, you're left without absolutes. And what happens then is the moral arbitrary absolutes are imposed. And that's what's going to happen in the not too distant future. This political beast is going to take over the Western world. And he's going to use it for his own ends because of all the anarchy there is. Men will willingly give their civil liberties, as we call them, to this political beast. And that's one direction that things are headed. The second direction is towards this woman that we're reading about. The traditions of men. This great ecumenical church that we have spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18. You know, the woman rides the beast. They're joined together for a while, even though they seem quite contrary. The one is atheistic. The one appears to be theistic, although it's just tradition. And this is a great second error that we need to read about. You're not going to hear about it in colleges so much, but it's a common error in Christendom. The error of the historic church, the ecumenical church that's going on to this great woman that is thoroughly worldly, thoroughly belongs to this first world we were talking about, and has nothing to do with the true Christ. Well, let's turn on now to verse 18. I want to look at the third error. This is also a philosophic error, but has a spiritual side to it. And this is something you're going to hear about in universities. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, here's the second line that philosophy has taken. It's a mystical line. Some have suggested that Greek, the philosophy that we spoke about first, the atheistic philosophy, is primarily what characterized the ancient Greeks. The second form we are speaking about, this woman, traditions of men, this ecumenical church, or of course it was Judaism before, was characterized by the Jewish people. But what we have here is typical of Oriental mysticism, what we sometimes call New Age. You know, there was a reaction by some people to the rationalism of philosophy, the atheism of philosophy. Some people said, you know, there's a problem if you make man just a machine without purpose and without direction. And so there were some people who said, that takes all the humanness away from us. It doesn't. Natural selection doesn't deal with emotions at all. And we are emotional people. It doesn't deal with any spiritual side. It doesn't give me any purpose at all. So they developed another school of philosophy. And that's what we have here, a mystical system. It still leaves God out, but the principle is that we must express ourselves. It's the philosophy of self. And so this is another error that you're going to be taught in college, particularly in the humanities. They've rejected the rationalism to a certain extent, but they've accepted what's called the romanticism, that man is something great and that self is the answer to man's problems, that we can solve our problems by ourselves. It rejects the truth of Scripture that man is bankrupt. And so this is the basis of most of psychology, isn't it, for instance? It's the philosophy which teaches us that we need to self-actualize. We hear about self-esteem and about all these selfisms, and we're warned about that in Scripture. So this is the third great error we have in this chapter, the mystical self, where men can solve their own problems. And as I say, it's the foundation of a philosophical system that you're going to be taught over and over and over again. It leaves God out. It says that man can solve his own problems. It brings in New Ageism as well. It's a mystical system. And it allows, to a certain extent, a spiritual content, because man's looking for a certain meaning. And he looks to these non-rational and to these beings that are greater than himself, but less than God. Well, I feel that I've covered this subject very feebly. I just want to mention again that we have in Scripture the all-sufficiency of Christ. We have these two worlds, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will help us walk through this world in a pathway that's for His glory and honor and take us home to be with Himself. On the other hand, there's three major errors that we will be taught. The one error is that of the atheistic error of philosophy, which says that man is really a machine. Everything that is what you can see and handle. And that man is simply a product of probability and purposeless chance. And then there's this great woman, we can call it tradition, which we're going towards too, the great ecumenical church, the historic church, if you will, and the ecumenical church. And men are seeking to attract believers to that great system which appeals to the flesh but has nothing for God. And then thirdly, there's a system of self, the New Age system, which makes everything of self and leaves God completely out. Three errors that are extant in this world, a different world from the world that we read about in Scripture. Well, may the Lord help us to distinguish between the two and to walk to please Him and for His glory and honor.